And such, like Calvin does, exposit verse by verse. But before I get there, I'm going to just do a little bit of a review for the benefit of those who weren't here last time, because this is part two of Paul in Athens, as he waited in Athens. So I'll give a sort of an introduction, a review of last time, so you probably will have heard this before. The introduction I give, but I want to do that and catch us all up before I go verse by verse through the summary which Luke gave of Paul's message to the Athenians in the marketplace. Well, let's first hear God's word read, and this is the infallible word of God, so just by hearing it alone can save a soul and sanctify it as well, because it is God's word, the only word of God on the planet. Let's hear now from Acts 17, beginning verse 21. In parentheses, all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And here goes. Then Paul stood up in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious or religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.' God, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he gives all to all life and breath and all things, and has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are all his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. At the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all in that he has raised him from the dead." Now when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, others said, we will hear from you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave to him and believed. Among them was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. May God bless the reading of his sacred word. To our hearts and minds, Lord Jesus, we pray thee that thou would bless the reading and now the preaching of thy word. For it is done with love and in faith. In your name, Lord Jesus, hear our prayer. Hear our hearts. In your name we pray, amen. Athens, Athens, the heart of Greek society, the epicenter of Greek culture, Greek religion, Greek literature, Greek philosophy. Athens had been perhaps the greatest influence in the history of Western civilization. However, by the time Paul comes to Athens, its glory had significantly diminished. Its philosophy had descended to the level of skepticism and cynicism. Last time I spoke about two episodes in the history that caused philosophy's decline, and it's in decline to this day. The first having to do with the two great philosophers of the 5th century BC, Parmenides and Heraclitus. Now, both were searching for ultimate truth. Parmenides, he believed that it was impossible for something, anything, to come from nothing, which is the problem with cosmology today. They've gone from the splitting of the atom to quantum vacuum, now to nothing. But their nothing cannot be nothing. They have to admit that. Because nothing is nothing. Anyway, Parmenides believed that that something, anything, could not come from nothing. He held that the multiplicity of existing things, their changing forms and motion, are but an appearance of a single eternal reality that he called being. Thus giving rise to the Parmenian principle that all is one. And he went on to say that all claims of change or non-being are illogical. Parmenides believed that existence or reality is eternal, is indestructible, sort of a everlasting materialism. Heraclitus, on the other hand, disagreed. And his famous saying is Pantere, translated, life is flux, meaning that the world is constantly changing. Heraclitus saw change as the only constant in the world. This disagreement between these two intellectual titans sent philosophy into a tailspin. Why? Because the people reasoned that if the most brilliant minds among us cannot agree on ultimate truth, who are we to come up with a solution? So philosophy went into decline, skepticism, cynicism. Then next, a century later, Socrates comes along to save the day. His star student was Plato. And Plato brought back on track finding a way to the ultimate truth, the world of ideals, forms, the ultimate reality. According to Plato, Plato posits that the ultimate reality consists of immutable and timeless abstract entities called forms or ideas, which represent the true essence of all things. It's up there, the world of ideals. We're living in a cave here, and we have to get to the light, to the world of ideals. One of Plato's famous quotes, which goes to many, a politician, a lawyer, an educator, and even scientists in our day, not to mention the internet crowd, Plato said, "Wise men talk because they have something to say. Fools, because they have to say something." So think about that next time you're gabbing away and others with you. Plato mentored a bright student, a brilliant student named Aristotle. Aristotle disagreed with his mentor. Aristotle, while acknowledging the importance of forms, rejected Plato's notion of a separate transcendent realm of ideals or ideas of forms. For Aristotle, forms are immanent. They're in the thing itself. So what he argued is we have to study, we have to observe, and he believed that understanding the world would come through study of concrete existing things, like most scientists do today. This difference between Plato and Aristotle set back philosophy again, and this time for good. Students argued if the two greatest minds that ever graced the planet cannot agree on ultimate truth, who are we to think that we might discover it? Once again, philosophy degrades into skepticism and cynicism, which is what Paul finds in Athens, the Athens of his day, represented by two schools, the Epicureans and Stoics. The Epicureans sought pleasure over pain. They were into food, fashion, and fun. But they were moderate about it. They weren't perverts like we in the West these days are, into orgies and sex changes and all kinds of despicable behavior that we can't even talk about in front of our children or get graphic about anymore. They weren't into that at all. They were moderate. They're sometimes called hedonists, but they weren't hedonists like the hedonists still in the West today. That's for sure. But their motto was that just enough food, just enough drink, just enough sex would do a man or woman well. And their motto, if it feels good, it is good. They were materialist. They would not believe in a resurrection and a judgment to come. They were strict materialists. The Stoics, on the other hand, they said, you know, we cannot know ultimate truth. They were that, like I said, they fell into skepticism and cynicism. You can't know, there's no such thing. No such thing as a resurrection, no such thing as a judgment day to come, no such thing as a new heaven, none of that stuff. You can't know ultimate truth. But they said, the Stoics said, you can know happiness. They were pantheists. They thought that a divine principle was immersed in all nature, all of nature, including human beings, a blade of grass, a giant redwood tree, a human being, God. They're all expressions of God. That's pantheism in a nutshell. They confuse God with the world's soul. A wise person for them recognized his connection with everything else in the universe, cultivating an attitude of self-sufficient contentment regardless of circumstance. Their motto, as I said before last week, que sera, sera, what will be, will be. They held to the idea of fate, destiny, an unending cycle of chaos, order, chaos, order, and so on. Everything is actually beyond your control. That's an illusion to think that you're in control of things. You're not. They're all beyond your control, except how you choose to react to them. It's the way you react to the world, according to the Stoic, that makes all the difference. And that's where happiness comes from. How you choose to react to situation and circumstance, whatever they are. So, when Paul goes to synagogue to witness, to evangelize the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, he opens the scriptures to them. He reasons from the scriptures, showing how Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets spoke of Christ the Messiah suffering, dying, and rising again from the grave, and also the judgment to come. It's all in the Old Testament. And Paul would reason there. But when he entered into the agora, the Athenian marketplace, and spoke to those who were about, and in particular the philosophers who did not have the scriptures and were totally unacquainted with the word of God, his approach was different. Though it led to the same conclusion in Christ, the resurrection, and the judgment to come. They take him to the Areopagus, where speeches were presented, and they let this babbler, the Greek word also means seed picker, some versions interpreted parrot. What's this parrot have to say? And some commentators inform us that the speeches given at the Areopagus were usually 2 to 3 hours long. And that's probably how long Paul spoke. But we're given a summary by Luke of what he said in Acts 17, verses 24 to 31, or maybe up to 22 to 31. And what Paul does is he starts with the creation in verse 24 and concludes with the final judgment to come by the resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, in verse 31, followed by the typical response by those who heard him. Some mocked, some would hear him again, and some believed, which is to this day the same thing. Some will mock at you. Some will say, well, let's talk some more about it. Let's dialogue some more. Let's have some more conversation. Can we meet again? And some will believe. I hope every single one of us here believes. I pray that's the case. And I'll give you four reasons later on why. It's interesting what Paul does in his speech to these pagans, says Tony Murata of the Southeastern Seminary. He basically shows them the whole story of the Bible. He moves from God is creator to final judgment. And it's just wonderful and most necessary for the audience he's addressing, and we can learn from it. So let's begin at verse 22. Ye men of Athens, and Paul was up on his hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious, some versions say too religious. I perceive, that is, I have viewed attentively, I've considered, I've ascertained. Paul was observing his surrounds, as we all should do with people. He was not about to give them a packaged presentation like we like to give sometimes. His remarks that follow were made after careful consideration of what people were thinking, what they were saying, what they were feeling, what they were talking about, and how they worshiped while he observed in the marketplace their actions. Verses 23 and 24, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I to you, God made the world and all things therein, seeing that he's Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. In the synagogue among the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, he would begin with Adam, or Father Abraham, or Moses. Here, however, he begins with an inscription, which says to the unknown God. You know how they got those inscriptions? They used to send out sheep, and wherever the sheep would fall down or lay down, that's where they set up an altar. And if they didn't know what the God was, they put an altar to the unknown God, and that's how they got them all. They had more than one unknown God altar there, but that's just an aside there. But to the unknown God, and eventually concludes with the resurrection and calls them to repentance. He starts with the God who is unknowable to them to bring them to the God who is truly knowable in verse 24. God that made the world and everything in it. Wow. That's a wow. What? Hold the horses back. Now, I can imagine that in the minds of these pagan listeners, this was a startling thing to hear. We are accustomed to hearing about our patron deities. There's a God for this, there's a God for that. But you're telling us, Paul, you're telling us of one God, a creator God who made everything. That blows my mind. Everything has a stamp on it. Made in the United States, made in China. No. Everything has a stamp on it, made by God, by the living God. And therefore, you can't confine this creator to a temple made with human hands. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. And he is going to be confined to some temple that you make, some prison house of idolatry? You understand that's impossible. Bavinck said, In an absolute sense, there is nothing that is atheistic, for the world is a theater of God's glory. One persecuted Christian said, after the threat of having his local church building destroyed, "You can pull down our steeples, but you cannot pull down the stars that God has made." Verse 25, "Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things." Seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. In other words, not only is God the creator of all things, he also sustains all things, in contradistinction to these Greek philosophers who believed in themselves and in some never-ending cycle of uncontrolled events. Our God is hands-on every day in every way. Paul succinctly tells them he does not need us to build him a temple, a house. He may use us to build a house for ourselves to worship him, but he does not need us. We need him. For example, the psalmist declares this very well in Psalm 50, verses 9 to 12. "I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goat out of thy folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field, they're mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof." Or you may recall Elijah's challenge to the 400 prophets of Baal who called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, Oh Baal, hear us," to no avail. And they leaped upon the altar. Elijah, mocking, said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's talking, or he's pursuing, or he is on a journey, or maybe he's sleeping and needs to be awakened." And they cried aloud, cut themselves, their blood gushing all over the place. But Baal, but to no avail. Dear people, our God gives us each and every breath we take. Remember that the next time you're tempted to think he doesn't care about you or what's going on in your life. He deeply does. He who gives you the breath you breathe and numbers the very hairs on your head. Praise the Lord. Verse 26. "And has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, and has made with one blood from one man all nations of men." As one commentator put it, so then diversity is God's idea. It's not our idea. We are all one as human beings, though we come in all shades and shapes and sizes. And further, in Christ, we're all one family. Brothers and sisters all. And this too flies in the face of these philosophers who believe that they, the intellectual, the intelligentsia, like they do today in parties, Democrat or Republican or whatever it may be, think that they are better than the rest, that we know more because, you know, we're more educated, we go to better schools or whatever. They thought too that, the philosophers of the day. They thought that they were greater. They thought that they were better than what they called the barbarians, who didn't have the education that they had, didn't have the status, didn't have the credentials that they had. So they were better than them. And this speaks to God's sovereignty over all history and geography. He determined the times and the boundaries of their lives. Creator, sustainer, and ruler of nations and all individuals therein. Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Paul speaks here to the major problem of mankind, the problem we have with knowing him. We have a problem with knowing God. Why do we have a problem with knowing God? The picture here is given of a man who is blinded, feeling and groping around in darkness. And the reason for this feeling around and groping in darkness by all of us who are here on this earth is because of the fall and because of sin. We have been blinded to what is right in front of us, blinded, all of us, though we think not, though we declare not. The Greek, the reason for that is that fall and our sin. Well, the Greek word translated to feel after, some of your versions might say to search for, is the same Greek word that the poet Homer used in the well-known story of the one-eyed Cyclops, who captured Odysseus and his men. Odysseus got the Cyclops drunk and blinded him with a sharp stake so that he couldn't see. And he couldn't get to the men. And he was feeling around after he was blind. Odysseus wanted to get him, his men, and himself out of the cave. But this was made difficult because the blinded giant was feeling around, stumbling around, groping around, trying to find the men and where they were, and sometimes he's blocking the entrance as a result. People need the grace of God's Spirit to open their eyes so that they can see what is right in front of their face all the time. Christ Jesus, the Savior. Right in front of them, but they can't see it. They're blinded. They're groping in the darkness of their own minds, groping for something. All people know there's a God, as Paul declares in Romans chapter 1. They know it in the general revelation. They know of his magnificence and of his awesomeness and of his majesty. The heavens declare the glory of God, as the psalmist says. And they also know it in themselves, in their own consciousness, in their own conscience. But in order to clearly see the Savior, who the Savior is, Jesus Christ, they need special grace. They need special revelation. They need the revelation that comes from through the Word of God, illumining them, their minds and their spirits, by the Holy Spirit. Dear people, praise God who has opened your eyes, the eyes of your soul, so that you no longer are groping and feeling about for some opening, some freedom, some rescue from the prison house of your own sin. Be thankful, always thankful, to him who has saved you and set you free forever and ever. Devote your entire life to him. Worship him alone. It will do your soul well. It will be, in the end, well with your soul. Verses 28 and 29. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like gold, silver, stone, graven by the art and man's device. Here Paul quotes some Grecian poets who said, in him we live and move and have our being, and another who said, we are all God's offspring. He created us in his image, and not in the image of some statue made of silver or gold or stone graven by art and man's device. Worship your Creator. and not some created thing. However impressed you are by that created thing or by that person, you know, we do get impressed by people. Oh, charismatic people, we long to see or hear a charismatic person. We long to see and hear something new, something different. We want it, we crave for it. Be not impressed by that kind of stuff. Be impressed by the living God. Let him impress, leave an impression upon your life, and you shall be well pleased in the end. And then the finale, the call to all men and women everywhere to repent before the judgment, the final judgment, which is fast approaching, verses 30 and 31. At times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all people everywhere to repent because he's appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to everyone in that he raised him from the dead. When the apostle said God winked at this ignorance, he doesn't mean that he completely ignored it, but that he did not attend to it precisely at the moment. Why? Because in his patient mercy, he had a far greater thing in mind, the perfect revelation given in the advent and the work of his son, Jesus Christ. F.F. Bruce comments, but if their ignorance was culpable before, it is far less excusable now. Let all men, therefore, repent of their former ignorance with all the disobedience to God which is involved, and submit to the knowledge of God made available in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, we may surmise that because God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, as Paul preached at Lystra in chapter 14, verse 16. And in passing over the sin done aforetime in the forbearance of God, according to Paul in Romans 3, verse 25, and was implied that in the coming of Christ, God has given not only the Jews, but all nations a fresh start. And that fresh start begins for all with a call to repent. Immediately repent before your time is up, like this afternoon or tomorrow or before the appointed time that is set definitively by God, Judgment Day, when the world's time is over as well. And, you know, dear people, if the curse upon the earth is not enough to convince you or to convince anyone, all the plagues and the famines and sicknesses and diseases, death, destruction, upheavals, convulsions, disasters, and all the rest, the absolute certainty that judgment is coming is this. God has appointed the man Christ Jesus to come this time, not as Savior, but as Judge. And the proof is he raised this one from the dead. So you know he's alive and he's coming again. But this time as a judge. This next time as a judge. Because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he ordained, he has given assurance to everyone in that he raised him from the dead. Sinclair Ferguson remarks, it is no longer politically correct in the Christian church in the Western world to say there is no other way to God except through Jesus Christ. That's politically incorrect, even among certain Christians who call themselves Christians anyway. And it wasn't any more politically correct, says Ferguson, in authentic first century Pauline apostolic Christianity. But that's the gospel of the Bible. That's the gospel of the Apostle Paul. And more importantly, that's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's he who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And not only that, they were surrounded by revelation, invaded by revelation. They refused revelation. And Paul tells them, you're going to be judged by revelation. Dear people, what does this say to us today in the 21st century? Well, the first thing, I'm going to go through these real quick, and then we'll end, we'll eat. The first thing it says to us, as many a saint, a martyr, and of course a prophet and apostle has declared, that you, Christian, must be absolutely certain of the truth of the gospel and unashamed of its exclusivity. You must be completely certain and unashamed of the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. Dear people, I posit to you now, are you that convinced? Are you that convinced? Don't say it's not possible to be that convinced. I'm convinced, and I know people here are convinced. Are we all convinced? Absolutely convinced of the exclusivity of the gospel. There's no other way except through Jesus Christ to be saved. No other way. Because let me tell you something. If you're not, you're not going to be able to put up with all the hassles that a life lived for Christ invites. And even the unbelief of the church, you will not put up with it. And you'll discover, maybe you think you are, but when trouble comes your way, challenge comes your way, persecution comes to your door, then you'll learn. Am I really convinced about Jesus Christ and his gospel? Second, you must also be convinced by the of the absolute vanity of all human philosophy, ideology, and utopian fantasies. Recall what Paul said to the Corinthians. Take this to bank. Take it home. That in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom, all of its wisdom, all of its science, all of its theories, all of its dreams, all of its fantasies, put whatever you want, all of its technologies, whatever you want to put there, that the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom, does not know God. Their teachings and belief systems lead them away from God, and they will lead your sons and daughters away from him as well. Once again, Sinclair Ferguson points out that the true situation of the unbeliever is this, that if you know your Bible, your Acts 17 and Romans chapter 1, you know something about the unbeliever that the unbeliever spends all his life denying about himself. That he can never escape from the presence of God, from the invasion, invasive revelation of God. And he can never escape from the judgment of God. Dear friends, this is their weakness. They cannot hold true to their unbelief. You know, like there's no atheist in a foxhole. A woman is startled, or, you know, someone's coming at her, and she screams, "Oh, God!" She's an atheist. She doesn't believe in God. But they shout it. They can't escape it. It's in them. And you hear them say this stuff. Oh, my G-O-D, right? Oh, yeah. It's all over the place. They can't deny that. They're inconsistent. There will be breaks in their intellectual and moral positioning. There will appear inconsistency in their worldview, which gives you an opportunity to pierce their defenses and introduce the truths of the gospel to them. And this leads to the fourth and final. A Christian needs, the final thing that a Christian needs in this world, and he or she will need courage. The Apostle Paul and others with him, Timothy, Silas, Luke, they were faced with opposition, threat, hostility, everywhere they went. And here in Acts 17, Paul comes into direct contact with mocking, rejection, and a whole lot of idolatry. And what does he do? Does he shrink back and ignore it and quietly, you know, leave the scene? No, he does not. He speaks the truth in love because he loved God. He loved his Savior with all his heart, soul, mind, and might. But also this, He loved these people. He felt for these people. He saw their lostness, and he wanted them saved. He really wanted them saved. He wasn't battering them or batting them over the head with the gospel. He wanted them saved. Someone once said that the reason why many Christians do not give a firm and clear witness of Christ, even to their own family members and friends and neighbors, not to mention enemies, is because they really don't care. Do you care? Do you care? If you love somebody, and if you care about that person's soul, you will tell them about your Savior. And that He, your Savior, is the only way for him or for her to live forever. You tell them that. That's good news. If you love them, if you care about them. May God's grace prevail over our entire life. Let's pray. Heavenly Lord Jesus, we thank thee for your word. Your word is truth. We love it. And we want to know more and more and more about every day of our lives, but in particular in the Lord's Day. Heavenly Father, bless us in our understanding now. And may we go home and with heart and mind and soul and might love you and love our neighbor as ourselves. And this we pray in your name. Amen.